Church, let's pray. Father, struck this morning just by the invitation to worship that you invite us into every single week. I think of Isaiah 55, the word come. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price, for you are a lavishly giving God. And you invite us in, Lord, to listen diligently. Oh God, grant us ears, spiritual perception today, and the truth that you will get out to your people. Lord, I'm struck by verse 6. There's both an invitation and a sober warning, seek the Lord while he may be found. Implying that there may be a time yet future where we need to take opportunity in the moment now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Father, would you open the eyes of the blind today? Would you move the will of your people towards a more fervent seeking of you? Would we be a people that would call upon you while you are near? Would you draw people to yourself who have not yet repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus? Would they call upon you while you are near? And Lord, would we as a people grow in godliness? Would the wicked among us forsake their ways and the unrighteous man their thoughts? Lord, if we were to be honest with ourselves, we continue to have those unrighteous thoughts. Lord, would we forsake those and would we return instead to you? Strengthen us, Lord. Remind us that in our returning to you, you don't frown at us, but you have compassion upon us. It is the greatest gift in the world to exercise repentance, for you, our God, you will abundantly pardon. So Lord, remind us of that, even as we pray your word back to you. Would you help to drive deep down into the recesses of our hearts, Lord, that this would be experiential and true for us individually and as a body corporately. Lord, have your way in this time together. Would your spirit be pleased to work through the proclamation of the truth under the benefit of souls and to the glory of your name. And we pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, if you will stay standing for the reading of God's word, we're going to come to Luke chapter 13 today. We're turning that corner, right? Luke chapter 13, which is sweet. Beginning in verse 1, reading down to verse 9, this is the word of the Lord. This is the word of Almighty God. Isn't that sweet? Every week we get to hear the word of Almighty God read in our presence. That is, it's a blessing. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he, being Jesus, answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." This is the word of the Lord for this morning. May the Lord write its eternal truths on your precious hearts, I pray. And with that, you can be seated. Church, good morning. We doing all right? Great. Good to hear from y'all and good to see your smiling faces. If you have a copy of God's word, why don't you go to Luke chapter 13? That's where we're going to be today as we continue the series looking to Jesus, which is just a study in the book of Luke, going verse by verse through this awesome book. And as you're turning to Luke 13, my name is Scott. I'm the lead pastor here. It is a joy to have you with us. Love getting to meet new faces and folks and hear your story. And if that's something I get to do today, I'd be pleased to do that. I'll be hanging out in the lobby after the service. Always love connecting with you and hopefully getting you plugged in. You need to be connected to a local church if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would love to be that for you, or we would love to help direct you to some place where that could be a thing that you do. And so would encourage that. And just so you know, we have three services on a Sunday. We've got an 8:30, we've got a 10:30, and now we have a 4:30. You guys know that? And what's cool is, yeah, what's cool is the 4:30 is like the biggest little secret, okay? So if this ever stresses you out and you're like, man, I just want to park without stress. I want to come in and know I have a seat. The 4:30 is that for you. But by God's grace, it's continuing to be useful to the people there and growing. And so one of the things I wanted to make you aware of for the third service is, man, we are looking to help serve families by building out our kids' men all the way to third grade. Right now, it's to about 5 years old at the 4:30 service. We're looking to get to third grade, which means we need more volunteers. And so I'm asking you guys to consider praying about coming to help at the 4:30 service disciple the next generation. And here's why. One of the things with families, especially young in the faith, is that if they don't have access to their kids to get age-appropriate discipleship, a lot of times they'll just spin out and go somewhere else or not come at all or whatever or be inconsistent in church. And so if you're looking for a missional way to be engaged, man, serving in children's discipleship would be a huge, huge blessing moving forward. And so a couple ways that you can indicate your interest. Number one is Doxa Kids has an email. It's DK. Crazy, right? Doxa Kids. DK at doxa.church, okay? DK at doxa.church. Send them an email. Tell them you want to serve. Tell them you're not a felon. And they'll likely get you going through the gauntlet, and hopefully you can serve God's people, okay? Or you can go onto the app, go onto the Work for Christ tab, and click that you want to serve kids' men. Let them know at the 4:30, and they will get you all dialed in. But let's do that, church, so that ideally we can serve God's children through all three services every single Sunday. That would be a blessing. So, DK at doxa.church, would you be praying for that? And if not, at least pray that someone else would be moved in their heart, okay? That would be wonderful. Well, title of the message this morning, Living on Borrowed Time. You've probably met this person if you've been in the church for a long time. Maybe you are this person. The tough thing about being this person is that usually messages like this don't hit as they ought to. Maybe you've been this person, and so you have a compassion in your heart for this person. But you know this individual, the one who grew up and like hit the Christian jackpot? Got like godly parents, but I'm talking about legitimate godly parents. Entrenched with the gospel, humble in approach, lovers of the Lord Jesus, consistent inside and out, right? You not only grew up with godly parents, but you went to a godly church, right? Your parents weren't perfect and the church wasn't perfect, but man, they were pointing you to Jesus. They were teaching the scriptures unapologetically. And you grew up in this culture, whether it was in your home or in the church. You spent years receiving the rich blessings of being in one of the choice parts, if you will, of God's vineyard. And yet, for years and years and years, if we were honest and you were to check the spiritual pulse of this individual, you would find that they didn't have one. There were no spiritual vitals. As much as someone optimistic, a family member may want to see it to be, oh, I'm sure they raised their hand or prayed the prayer. If we were honest, there were no biblical signs of true regenerative life in the individual. The person who plays it so close, as J.C. Ryle would say, they're the ones who hearing the gospel yet hanging over the pit over and over, day after day and year after year. Maybe in some of these seasons, it's not someone overtly running into sin, so you can't quite tell where they're at, but they're clearly not responding with a hunger and passion and humility towards the Lord Jesus. And of course, this lack of response is often reinforced by wrong beliefs, right? Something gets into their heads and leads them to staying where they end up staying, whether it's someone convincing them, man, you're good because you go to church and that's going to be enough for you, or you prayed the prayer and you're good, or you walk the aisle and you're good, or you repeated something after someone and you're good. The lack of response towards Jesus is often reinforced by bad beliefs, by wrong beliefs, and that's certainly the case in our context today. If you go back to the book of Luke, and we see where we are in Luke chapter 13, the big picture you have is unbelieving Israel is on display refusing to turn to Jesus Christ. They're the non-responsive ones. They're the ones, as Pastor Chris said last week, were not considering the pathway to judgment that they were on. And it turns out that part of that lack of response was reinforced by wrong conclusions that they were coming to that were evident in a recent calamity that had taken place. What was that base belief that they held to? It went all the way back. This belief goes all the way back to Job's friends in the book of Job. Remember how bad the advice of Job's friends were? That belief still carried on, and it was as simple as this, and frankly, some people still believe this today, that when calamities happen, they happen to bad people. If you ever wanted an indicator about how God saw someone or felt about someone, if you were in a calamity and you perished as a result, it was an indicator that they were unrighteous. They were, so you flip the other side and you go, well, then the ones who were spared end up coming to the conclusion that they must be what? Good with God. God spared me, so that must mean something about my own righteousness. Now, here's the thing today. What we're going to see is calamities teach us something, right? We're going to use the word catechize because it's C's, and pastors love C's. Calamities catechize us. They do teach us lessons. God actually wants the calamities that we see in our world to teach us lessons. The problem is when you come to the wrong conclusion about those lessons. So here's the right conclusion we all need to come to, even today, through this text. Really simple, because Jesus says it twice. You gotta love a big idea that Jesus makes so plainly clear. Here it is, church. Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. That's the big idea. Calamities are meant to teach us, unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Now, the text is broken up into two sections. Jesus is going to talk about two examples of calamities, catastrophes that happened, how to understand and respond to them, and how we should relate to them. And then after the calamities, he's going to get into this parable that speaks of God's patience. So the points are going to be, number one, how calamities should catechize us, how they should teach us, and number two, how God's patience should be perceived. And many people are perceiving God's patience to send a very different message than it ought to be sending. And Jesus clarifies both of those today. So number one, how calamities should catechize us. The Lord wants us to learn a message. When catastrophes happen, what's the message that he wants us to learn? Well, let's pick it up in verse one. There were some present, right, amongst this crowd of people at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, so Pilate was a pretty brutal guy, right? There's historical mention of multiple slayings of multiple people in various times during his kind of tenure as ruler. And one of the particular ones is this Galilean Jew massacre that took place at the temple. And so the language is kind of interesting, but basically what happened was, man, he sent his guys in there and just butchered a bunch of Galilean Jews. And it was so bad what was happening that blood was, as you can imagine, like a very gory movie, which of course you don't watch because you're Christians, but hypothetically think about it, blood going everywhere. And because blood is going everywhere, it's literally falling into human blood of the Jews, falling into the animal blood that was set up for the sacrifices. It was a devastating situation. And they're all talking about it, and they're having this conversation because, of course, Jesus, and as Pastor Chris was talking about last week, he's talking about this need to repent and them not considering the pathway to judgment that they're on. So they start talking, goes, you know what? You know who needs to repent? The kind of category of people would be those kind of people that the Lord already took out. And so here's them start to talk about this, and Jesus challenges their preconceived notion about how they interpreted such a catastrophic issue like this slaughter that likely happened at the temple, that likely happened at Passover, though that's not clear in the text, but would explain why the people were gathered together. Nonetheless, he answers them in verse 2. Do you think, and here's where he calls out their view, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? Right, this is what always happens with like some big catastrophic things. Some TBN guy comes out and makes a prophetic statement about whatever September 11th means as a specific judgment that God is enacting in X kind of way. You know what I'm talking about? I feel like that can kind of fit into what's happening here as Jesus is calling them out. You think there is that how you're concluding? Are you seeing this happen in the temple and going, these are worse sinners than you are, and that's why they suffered that fate? And just to make it abundantly clear, Jesus puts it in the emphatic, no. No. That's not the way to think about this. That's not the way to conclude, I tell you. But here's what you should be getting out of it. Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Jesus reinforces with his own example. You've got this one of Pilate that seems very intentional to slaughter Jews, but then Jesus gives this other accidental circumstance in which another catastrophic thing happened. There was this tower at Siloam where if you came to Jerusalem at the time and you were near the south and eastern walls where the lower city met of Jerusalem, there was this tower, and this tower, built the way it was, falls and 18 people die. So we've got this intentional circumstance of the Galilean slaughter. We've got this accidental circumstance, and Jesus kind of adds the second example on the top just to make it crystal clear. Or he gives this other one. Those 18 on whom the Tyre and Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? And just to make it clear again in the emphatic, no, I tell you, but it's like we need to look at ourselves. Unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish. So, what are some things we can learn from what Jesus is saying here? First of all, just a broad statement. One of the things we can see is that calamities like these that Jesus mentions are indiscriminate. In other words, they're no respecter of someone being a Christian or not a Christian. You couldn't look at a catastrophe or a calamity that happens and goes, that was intentional if it's a calamity like one of these. So it's not to be read as targeting worse offenders. If you think about John 9, you've read John 9, right? And they're asking about this man born blind. And they want to know from Jesus, I need to understand why this guy was born blind. Is he the sinner or is parents the sinner? And of course, Jesus says it's neither one of those, but so that the glory of God will be put on display in front of you, right? And so he is working through this ingrained understanding. And so whether it's the slaughter at the temple, whether it's September 11th, whether it's the few that died in the fires of LA, we need to think of two things that calamities are meant to teach us that Jesus is trying to press into every one of us. Yes, we weren't specifically involved in that. Case in point, we're all alive, but we should all be learning from the calamities that happen. And they happen all the time.
Our tendency is to want to turn off the news, right? And it can get that way where it's so heavy, but man, if we've not learned the lessons the calamities are meant to teach, we are in a dangerous, dangerous space. Far worse in that space than having heeded it and done something about the calamities that go on around us. So here are the two lessons I think that you can pull out. I think there are more, but we can couch them in two. Number one, calamities are a reminder. You are not in control of your own death. Life is short, no matter how long your life is short and it can be taken from you in an instant. That's what you're supposed to read out of calamities. The second thing you're supposed to read out of calamities is that calamities are a preparer. They're to prepare you for something. They're intended to prepare people for eternity. Calamities hold out to all this notion that could have been me. When the Tower of Siloam falls, and imagine being one of the people that's walking by at the time, it takes out 18 people and crumbles right in front of you as huge boulders basically tumble right into your foot, and you think, that could have been what? Me, right? That's what calamities are meant to do. The question, though, is, are you ready to die? And the answer is, you're not ready to die unless you have truly taken into account and into your heart the reality of what Hebrews 9:27 says, that it is appointed for man to die once and after that the judgment. In other words, if you are not ready to die and stand before the living God, and here's the thing, it is that I know we live in a subjective world and we think nothing's going to happen, we're just going to rot in the ground, or I'm never going to be judged for anything and all that stuff, and it ultimately doesn't matter what we think about stuff, it matters what's true, and the creator of the universe bears his weight on his people to respond to him in a certain way, and we have rebelled against him, and therefore a right judgment is coming. Now, the ultimate tragedy, and this is the interesting thing in calamities, the ultimate tragedy is not how you die or when you die. The ultimate tragedy would be dying without repenting. That would be the ultimate tragedy. The true calamity in this text for the Jews that are speaking about this, for unbelieving Israel, was the belief of what it implies for the survivors of these things. That was the dangerous part. For them to come away thinking, I must be righteous, leaves them in a place where there is hardly any need to think about their situation and their need for repentance. And Jesus is saying something so clear, you know. No one is safe unless you repent. It's a strong word, isn't it, for unbelieving Israel? And by extension for us, you are not safe, you are not ready to die unless you have repented, unless you have, Jesus is essentially saying, you'd better repent or you will be caught in a calamity that is everlasting ultimately. Don't read the fact that Pilate's soldiers went into the temple, slaughtered a bunch of people. I would imagine in the temple, of all the people that were there, not everybody was slaughtered, right? Don't come out of that thinking, I must be righteous. Come out of that thinking, I need to be right with God. I need to be right with my maker. I need to repent because I don't know if I might be next. It's not some sort of like and you're gonna be next kind of weird thing, right? This isn't like Jesus like pulling one over you. Like, it's not a threat as much as it is a warning. Get dialed in about the reality of your need to repent before a holy God. So I've used this word a bunch, right? And we're like, gosh, we gotta define it. So let's define repentance, right? If that's the heart of this, let's define repentance. If repentance is the application, if to be right and ready to die is to be, is to have repented before the Lord, that no one's safe unless you repent, then let's break this down. There's two elements to repentance, okay? There's two elements to repentance, big picture. The first part, repentance is the gift of God. I use my language carefully. You don't muster up repentance. Repentance is the gift of God of a change of mind. That's literally what the word is in Greek. Meta, transformed, noeo, mind. Meta, noeo, transformed mind. Repentance is the gift of God of a change of mind. About two things primarily, about yourself and about God. And that's, of course, how your mind gets changed. You see God for who he is, you see yourself rightly for who you are. Vice versa, in light of God, you see yourself differently, right? And so here's what you come to see. You come to see yourself rightly. Have you come to see yourself rightly? This is a call for every single person. This bears its weight on every soul listening, both online and in here. Have you come to see yourself as a sinner? Sorrowful over your sin? Have you come to see yourself as a violator of God's holy law? Like, it doesn't matter which of the Ten Commandments we talk about, if you were honest with yourself, you have broken every single one of them. And by the way, to break the first one, you've broken, you can break the rest of them. And really, in a sense, some of the Puritans would go on to say, if I can prove to you you've broken one of them, I can prove just out of that one, you've broke the rest. Do you see yourself as a violator of God's law? Do you see yourself as not wanting to hide your sin anymore, but wanting to just get rid of your sin, confess your sin? You're not looking to conceal it, you're looking to flee from it. You hate it. It's changed about you. You used to cherish it, you used to deny anything that would talk about it, like you're a sinner. And now you're like, man, not only do I know I'm a sinner, I know I have no right to right relationship with God. I have no right to God's presence. I have no power to save myself. Have you gotten to this place? Has this happened to you? Can you point back and go, I know when this has happened. No power to save myself. Acknowledging that no amount of good works will ever work before a holy God. My sin is too great. No works will ever work to make up the debt that my sin has caused. And to essentially be in a place where you're left going, my only hope is the mercy and grace of God alone. Have you had this change of mind? And this is the difference between life and death eternally. And then this, number two. So that was the gift of God of a change of mind. The second thing, sorry, not point number two, I saw that come up. I'm not being clear with my slides, people, but I love you guys. That's on me, not on you. Second part of the definition of repentance, it's a turning of the whole heart from sin to Jesus. A turning of the whole heart from sin to Jesus. There's your definition. You're gonna ask yourself this week. It's gonna be about repentance in your small group this week. So you're like, cool, I'm not gonna go. You should go. See, and this is why people are like, well, why don't you announce the sermons up in advance so we can know what you're preaching? Never, because I want you to hear what God's word says. I don't want you to know when I'm going to break. Sometimes I don't know what I'm going to break, all right? But what I want to be the truth is that we come for the truth no matter what the subject is. And so repentance is a turning of the whole heart from sin to Jesus Christ. How is this turning of the whole heart? What does it look like? It looks like embracing Jesus as Savior and Lord. So it's turning of the whole heart from sin to Jesus as the only Savior, the only one who can forgive you. You have no power, no works. All you can do is entrust yourself to Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only one under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You must embrace the Savior by faith. Right? And which is interesting because repentance and faith is like two sides of the same coin. You need to have a repentant faith and you need to believe repentantly. That's how it should work. They're embedded together. Embracing the Savior, who he is and what he's done, that in his life, his perfect righteousness is credited to you through faith And his death, that substitutionary work whereby he paid the debt that you deserve to pay in his own life's blood to cancel the record of debt that stood against you that you could never pay, he paid it in his own life's blood as both eternal God and true man. And then he rose from the dead, vindicating his work and proving that all who trust in Jesus Christ, what's true of him is true of you. Your sin nailed to that cross, forgiven because the one dying on that cross was not a sinner, he was the Savior, and he rose from the dead to prove it. And then if you were unclear about that, 40 days later, he ascended to the right hand of God, whereby that coronation took place that he is truly Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Have you placed your faith in him? And then repentance is then as, not just as Savior, but as Lord, eager to now walk out a life in accordance with what pleases the Lord, right? It's a turning of the heart to Jesus as Savior, but also as Lord, eager to flesh itself out in an outward change of life that reflects his Lordship. Jesus is Lord over my life now. Has that taken place? Have you truly repented? And you know what? I know I'm talking to a room of Christians, but here's the cool thing about Doxa. Number one, there are non-believers in this room in every service every week. Isn't that cool? So as much as we're like a Bible church and you'd think, oh, it's be stuffed with a bunch of stuffy Christians, right? Is what you would assume. Like, blah, the worst kind of Christians, the ones that love the Bible and just whatever. The cool thing is that unbelievers are here every single week. But here's the second thing. We are inundated in a kind of cultural Christianity that has left some of you convinced that you're Christians and you are not Christians. You are not regenerate. And I know your parents really, really want to believe that you are. And I know they saw that hand raised when you were 8. But if you have no response, no hunger, no turning, repentance, everything I just said, you've never seen that. You've never had a change of mind about who you are that's led to a turn of your entire heart and life towards the Savior, Jesus Christ, both to embrace him as Savior by faith and as Lord, endeavoring to live in a life that is pleasing to him by the power of the Holy Spirit. If that has not changed in your life, you should be concerned. And actually, that should be the repetitive reminder for every funeral you go to. That's what you should be reminded of. That should be my job every time I preach at a funeral to remind people, this is the text, guys. When calamity strikes, we all sense it for a second. We need to capitalize on that second. Sadly, we're too distracted and it just falls off afterwards. But for your soul's sake, have you repented and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? That is the most important question you could ever answer. And Jesus is so direct this week. What a gift of the Lord. Now, for you Christians who are like, I have done that, so I'm not taking any notes. So if you think repentance is a one-time thing, you're also wrong. If you think repentance is a one-time thing, you are also wrong. And he uses a parable to describe that for us. He's going to describe God's patience. So now, slides people, sorry. Number two, love you guys to death. Here you go. How God's patience should be perceived. How should calamities catechize us? But then how should God's patience be received? He teaches this parable on the back end of being so emphatically clear with the people, unless you repent, you too will all likewise perish. But he tells this parable and he says, a man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? Or in the old version, why should it cumbereth the ground? And he answered him saying, sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down. And so Jesus is describing this parable. It's a story, right? Parabole means to throw alongside. So Jesus has this way of teaching something that's true and then parabole, throwing a story on alongside something to give it further elucidation. He does this here. You've got this owner. He's looking for fruit year after year after year. You see that? And he finds none. Now, again, in the context, it's hard not to sense the overtones towards unbelieving Israel that he's speaking to right here, right? That is the context of who he's speaking to, unbelieving Israel. The Lord looking for the fruit of repentance in his own people, and here's the problem, he's not finding any of it, right? That's the issue. Now, the reason why I think this drives home all the more this is about unbelieving Israel is because of the image of the fig tree. Jesus, or the Lord, has used this image of the fig tree to describe Israel before in the Old Testament. Sometimes it can be used in a positive way, but when the fig tree illustration is used and there's mention of a lack of fruit on the fig tree, it is consistently a sign of God's displeasure with his people's unfaithfulness or lack of faith. And so I think what's becoming clear is, yes, we can draw application to ourselves, but towards unbelieving Israel about which Jesus is and to whom Jesus is preaching, the issue is that they're not bearing the fruit of repentance. Here they are in this choice spot in the vineyard, right? Yet with such a privileged position, they have failed to live up to the position granted to them. Of all the people that should have been leading the way in repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it should have been Israel. It should have been the religious leaders. This should not be complicated. The fact that a new Israel has to be established with the 12 disciples when you have the leaders of God's people rejecting him is crazy. No fruit is evident. And then Jesus adds upon this, every year the fig tree remained fruitless. It was a loss to the owner on top of sucking nutrients and resource that could be given to some other fruitful vine. It's a hard word for Israel, isn't it? Can we just celebrate the fact that when you teach God's word and let Jesus speak for himself, he sounds a whole lot less of a wuss than he often comes off as in Christian churches? He's not messing around. Those are some hard words. Now, before we get into some of the stronger, let's just acknowledge one thing up front. Here's the thing I want you guys to see. I want you to see that mercy is the reason we're spared, any of us are spared as long as we are. So while we can get up in a tiff about repentance and what do you mean we'll perish? And man, that sounds harsh, or I don't believe that. I think the first place we need to start is I can't believe how merciful God has been to spare us as long as we've been spared. I think that's the truth no matter what generation you're talking about. God's mercy is so great that I love it. Like when it's a lot, year after year after year, still he gives more. The vine dresser intercedes, gives another year of mercy. That is your God. Could we just stand in awe of the mercy of God again and again and again and again and again and again to give you years and years and years and years? And when mercy is great, still it is greater. That's awesome. Do we want to celebrate that? God is faithful, right? Put it like this, Matthew Henry, his commentary, he said it like this: had it not been for Christ's intercession, the whole world would have already been cut down by now. So read God's patience the right way. He's not slow. He's not lacking in fulfilling a promise. Here's what happens. We go on and on and on. I've heard comedians even joke about this, like, you know, well, I don't believe in God. Well, he didn't come yet. What's he going to do to me now? I've been so good so far. You know, this kind of like, you know, oh yeah, he's going to return and all that stuff. It's been so many years. Don't count any of that the wrong way. Here's what 2 Peter 3 says. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but patient toward you. That's the word. You're mocking the patience of God towards you when you do that. He's not slow. He's not struggling to fulfill his purposes. He's patient towards you, not wishing that any would perish, but that all should reach repentance. Mercy is the reason you and I are spared as long as we are. It's the reason Israel was spared as long as they were. But that mercy is not unending for the non-responsive. Okay? When we just think God's mercy is unending, it's not unending for the unresponsive. But as with a fruit farmer, here's the second thing you need to see. There is an end to the patience, and then the judgment comes. There's a time to cut down. Yes, mercy extends for such a long period of time, but then the judgment, then a time to cut down. And from this conversation between the owner and the vine dresser, the implication is unbelieving Israel is already living on borrowed time. And so if you're in that crowd listening to Jesus, the right response is, if I don't have fruit to share or to show of my life of repentance, that should freak me out. If you're sitting here listening to this text right now, fruitlessness in your life should freak you out. The fruit of repentance missing from your life should freak you out. I prayed this earlier, but this is the time because there's no time to waste. Evidently, the vine dresser is saying one more year, right? Meaning we're already on borrowed time, and so seek the Lord while he may be found. Like today is the day of salvation, right? Call upon him while he is near. Confess your sins. Beat your chest. Have mercy on me, a sinner, O God. Let the wicked then forsake his way. There's repentance. See, remorse is feeling sorry about something, but repentance is feeling sorry enough to stop. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isn't that great? How does the good news of the gospel get mixed up with the sadness and sorrow and grumpiness of someone stuck in the bad news? It makes no sense whatsoever. Your God will abundantly pardon. But instead you're gonna armfold? God's mean, God's harsh. This is too bad. This is too wicked. I'm greater than this. Really? That's the route you're going to go? Instead of going, maybe I'm off about the way I view myself. I can at least dial in that I've, you know, Miley Cyrus knows this. Nobody's perfect, right? Like, come on, like our culture can get this. And is it possible that Jesus has simply just paid for more sins because the standard is higher to God than it is before your own eyes? You meet your standard and more. You think you are awesome. But that's not God's standard. So if you can admit it in a little way, instead of folding your arms, why don't you come to the one who abundantly pardons? I don't get that. See, sadly, here's the thing. Fruitlessness should freak us out, right? Lacking the fruit of repentance. But sadly, the fruitless folks are the ones who aren't freaked out. If anything, they're doubling down, closing their ears, developing their arguments. The little lawyer in your head already arguing every point that's been made in the sermon today. That's the thing, isn't it? So, is it possible that the same is true in the room, right? Is this happening? Presuming on God's patience without considering whether you've borne the proper fruit. See, the first great fruit is repentance, like I said, but repentance is not a one-time event. Repentance is a way of life. So let me ask you, Christian, you've been Christians for a long time. You're like, man, I've thought for the whole time this message was about someone else. Let me just ask you, are you seeing repentance as a regular rhythm and pattern to your life? Like, is this evident in your small group? You just coming in and you're like, I'm comfortable owning my sin. I'm digging into gospel grace because I know that I am fully known by the Lord and my sins, transparent as they are, were completely covered by the cross of Jesus Christ. Like, I'm outed and I'm covered because of what Jesus has done, so I can come to the table and be transparent with my brothers and sisters in the Lord. Martin Luther, when he nailed those famous 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church, said it like this. First thing out of his theses, when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he intended that the entire life of a believer should be one of repentance. The rhythm of the Christian life is repentance. Turning from sin and turning to Jesus. A hatred for sin and a growing hunger for Jesus. Would you say you are known for your repentance? Like, this is the thing to capitalize on. Fathers, moms, young kids in your home, trying to figure out, do they know the Lord? Here's one of the best indicators. How is the kid's repentance? Like, a kid can repeat things, and that can be helpful, but only the Spirit of God can do a work to soften their heart, to see their sin for what it is, to own their sin, publicly confessing, and to turn from that sin. Do you see patterns of repentance in your kid's life? That's what you should be looking for. Here's the secret of marriages. It's so great when someone's writing about a struggling marriage, the first thing I pray for is repentance. I've told you guys for years that you write prayers and I rewrite your prayers, right? I do that all the time. And then the Spirit translates my prayers to the best prayer, right? Somehow in that. But my first thing I'm always praying is, God, would you grant a radical repentance in this relationship? And not on one side, but on both sides in the ways that it should be. I'm not saying equal, but I'm saying where two sinners are, ever, both sides have something on the table. The best thing you could give your spouse is the commitment to own that the person leading in this relationship, men, you will not be the one that does everything right. You will be the first one that repents in your home. That's your role and responsibility. That was one of the first things I told Aaron. I will not be perfect, but I will commit to repenting of sin first, always. How's that going? You doing it? It's a little bit awkward when she's in the service. The 10:30 and the 4:30, I have no issue at all. I can just pretend this is working well. One preacher said it like this, the Christian who has stopped repenting has stopped growing. So when you think about this vine dresser who's like, well, give me another year. I'm gonna till around the plant. I'm gonna invest it with fertilizer. I'm gonna see if this thing can grow. Let me just ask you, like, man, it seems like if you're here in this place, this isn't a perfect church, but at least you're getting the Bible. At least you're getting the gospel. One of the questions I would have is, what ways are you wasting the precious resources of fertile gospel ground that you're sitting in which the Lord has placed you by not exercising a regular repentance? You're wasting gospel grace that could be applied to your life under repentance and change and growth that you're not engaging in. And so you're in the vineyard, but you're not accessing any of that. No one would know you have brokenness and weakness and sin that you need to repent of because you're never digging into that gospel grace. What ways are you wasting the precious resources of fertile ground that you're standing on? Too prideful to confess. Maybe too unwilling to enter in and do the hard thing, even though there's such grace and mercy that's given by the Lord when repentance takes place. And let me just encourage you in this. As you consider these things about repentance and about leveraging the fertile gospel ground you're standing on or sitting in, can we just consider the vine dresser's investment in this bearing of fruit? Like, it's hard not to see Jesus in this, right? The guy who's like, hey, hang on a second, give more time. I'm gonna dig around their lives, which, by the way, digging around our lives is what unsettles our lives, right? It's so interesting that the way that the Lord enables fertile gospel fertilizer to get down into the roots is by unsettling the plant. God uses calamities, he uses afflictions to dig around you so that the truths of the gospel of the Christ crucified and risen from the dead can get into the very roots of your plant, right? So to speak. That this is Jesus' job. And while it's unsettling at times to have catastrophes, to have affliction happen, ultimately we're enriched by it if it enables the fertilizer of gospel grace to reach the root of our lives. And of course, we have everything we need in the Lord Jesus, who came to bear the punishment of our unfruitfulness. And in turn, in his resurrection, become the source of our fruit bearing, so that by our union with Christ, we are made alive through him by faith, such that his life begins to flow through us and fruit is created. This is the goal. Sadly, in this context, as history bears out, this judgment on Israel does take place. After additional years of grace, so to speak, the axe of Rome was laid to the root of the unbelieving nation of Israel, destroying the temple in AD 70 and absolutely besieging the city. And so Jesus was clear, I'm saying this, and judgment came. It's a lesson to learn now. Unless you repent, you too will likewise perish. Now, for those of you who are in Jesus Christ, what a great day to have communion, amen? Because the perishing we deserve is no longer something we're worried about because Christ perished in our place. He shed his blood on a hill called Calvary. He died on a cross, and our forgiveness is as clear as Jesus' body broken and Jesus' body shed for sinners. And so communion for us is a reminding meal. Like, my hope is in Jesus. My death that I deserve, he's already died, right? And I've turned from my sin and I've placed my faith in Jesus. In fact, that's part of examining yourself in the Lord. So it's not to take it in an unworthy manner. An unworthy manner could include any manner that undermines or misses the heart of the gospel. And so one of the things as we come to the table today is to ask yourself, is my life in line with the purpose of this institution? Have I come to see? Am I living in light of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Do I see his wounds as being my forgiveness, my covering? And then to come and to receive this meal that is meant to strengthen your faith, that's meant to nourish your soul, that is meant to comfort you, that's a bond and pledge of the believer's present communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, affected by the Spirit. And so I'm going to invite all who are in Christ to the table. As I come down, you can come and grab the elements. And let's be reminded of the fact that the Lord has given us this precious meal. But this is not a meal for everyone. If you are not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the call to you is to repent of your sin, place your faith in Jesus, and be baptized into the body of Christ. And then in being baptized as a believer, coming to the table and enjoying this ongoing ordinance or sacrament that the Lord has given to his people. For the one in unrepentant sin, the elements as well are withheld from you in hope that you might turn and be saved in the day of the Lord. But for the rest of the church, as I go down church, you come up, receive the elements, you can take them back to your seat, and one of our elders will lead in taking.